he would be expected to show them hospitality. And so he knocked his neighbor up at midnight. And believe it or not, he got his bread. He got his loaves. And he got it, says Jesus, because he knocked. He asked. If he'd been too polite to knock, then he wouldn't have got his bread. And he didn't get his bread because his neighbor was delighted to help at midnight. He wasn't. He just wanted to get back to bed as quickly as possible. And Jesus says, God isn't like that. That's the point of that parable. God isn't like that. He's not a reluctant, sleepy neighbor at midnight. He is your Father. So if you can get something off a reluctant, sleepy neighbor at midnight, how much more can you expect to get good gifts from your Father in heaven? So Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. And he says, he goes on to say, everyone who asks, receives. And everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. I mean, this is hugely encouraging. We must ask. And if we do ask, we will receive. That's what Jesus says. So we mustn't be afraid to ask. There isn't anyone anywhere, says Jesus, who asks God in this way who doesn't receive. You might say, well, what if we're asking for the wrong things? Don't worry too much about that. God looks on your heart, and you can't go to this generous Father without receiving something, even if it's only a better understanding of his will. He will give you either what you asked for or what you should have asked for. But you will receive if you go to God, your Heavenly Father, in this way. Even if it's just a closer relationship with him, you will receive. And when I say just a close relationship with him, that of course is a silly thing to say, because a close relationship with God is the most marvelous thing you could possibly receive. So Jesus says, ask, and you will receive. That's why Christians whose theology may be a little bit wanting, or who may be somewhat lacking in their biblical understanding, such Christians may experience more blessing from God than Christians who know all the answers but aren't that hungry. They aren't hungry enough to seriously ask God. Christians who seriously ask God receive. Please remember that. So there's the encouragement, and it leads on to this illustration from everyday life. We mustn't get the idea, says Jesus, that we have to ask and seek and knock because God is reluctant to give, because he gives grudgingly. And Jesus reminds us of the way fathers normally give good, necessary things to their children, the basic necessities of life, like bread or fish, which was the basic Galilean diet, the feeding of the 5,000, five loaves and two fish. That's what you ate in Galilee pretty well every day, bread and fish. So if your son says, if your son asks you for bread and fish, his basic diet, because he's hungry, then what father would not give him a good gift like that? What father would deny a child or trick a child by giving him a stone, which may look a bit like bread, or giving him a serpent, which may look a little bit like a fish? What father would treat his children like that? Sometimes it may not even be a necessity. 30 years ago, there was a craze amongst boys for a toy called a transformer. I don't know whether you remember transformers. A transformer was a toy vehicle. It might be like a lorry or something. And by manipulating this vehicle with the help of a few hinges, you could transform it into something completely different, like a spaceship. And every boy in this country wanted one of these transformers. And my son set his heart on a transformer for Christmas. The problem was that every other boy in the country set his heart on a transformer for Christmas. And the shops were completely sold out. And we were desperate. Our son was going to be disappointed on Christmas Day. Imagine that. You can't have a disappointed child on Christmas morning. It turned out that a member of my church in Stockport was going to America on business, and I asked him if he found a transformer in America, if he could possibly bring it back and I would see him right. And sure enough, he found probably the only transformer in America, and he brought it back, and we all lived happily ever after. Actually, he prayed for it. He played with it for about 2 days, and then forgot all about it. He did. He played with it. I had to go as well, but he played with it for a couple of days. Yeah. Right now, stop interrupting, David. Now, Jesus here adds in passing a very interesting comment and a very revealing comment on the doctrine of original sin. He says, fathers delight to give good gifts to their children, even though fathers, earthly fathers, are evil. That's the word he uses. Even when they're doing something good, they're evil. Human nature at its very best is fallen. So the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that sinners are incapable of doing anything good. They are capable of doing good things. Fathers like this are capable of doing good things. But even when they do good things, they're evil. Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And our righteousnesses certainly cannot atone for our sins. So, that's just in passing. Jesus just throws that in almost in passing, that comment about the sinful human nature of mankind. Now, put all this together, and it adds up to a huge encouragement from Jesus to pray expectantly and to pray believingly. Do you ever wonder whether there's much point in prayer? Well, you can't read a passage like this and continue to doubt the effectiveness of prayer. These are the words of Jesus. Every word of Jesus can be trusted. Every word of Jesus is true. And Jesus guarantees that if we ask and seek and knock, it will result in blessing. Okay? Now, the danger here is that I take away with one hand what I've just given you with the other. I don't want you to think like that. I want you to believe everything I've said so far about prayer. But you can't look at a passage like this without thoughts coming into your mind. Honest thoughts, honest questions, which must be honestly faced and honestly dealt with. Is Jesus giving us here a blank check? Is Jesus teaching us here a kind of Aladdin's lamp view of prayer? What about the health and wealth preachers who support their view that all Christians who believe should expect to be materially prosperous and physically healthy, and they base their teaching on a passage like this. What about the problem of unanswered prayer, which is a problem we've all had to wrestle with? The danger is that having these huge, tremendous encouragements from Jesus, we come to the words of Jesus with ideas like this in our minds, and the result is disillusionment. And the result of disillusionment is that we stop praying. We might stop believing in prayer. We might even stop believing in God. So we must ask if this approach to Jesus' words here is the correct approach. And personally, I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, and I think it's massively important that you're convinced as well, that this is the wrong approach. It is the wrong approach. Let me tell you why. Well, this huge encouragement to pray comes near the end, near the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been setting before us this incredibly high standard of righteousness for which he says we must hunger, for which we must thirst. This righteousness which we must seek first, this kingdom and this righteousness that we must seek first before anything else. And later on in the passage, a few verses after this, he will set before us two gates or two doors leading to two paths or ways, leading to two destinations. And he's not thinking of a five-bar gate here, which you could climb over into a field or something. He's probably thinking of a locked and bolted, barred gate at which you need to knock in order to gain entrance. So, he's, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about seeking and he tells us what to seek. And he also tells us what to knock for. Strive to enter the narrow gate. So I want to suggest to you tonight that the good things that Jesus is encouraging us to ask for and seek for and knock for are the character traits and the obedience that he has outlined for us in this Sermon on the Mount. That's why it comes at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us what we should want more than anything else. And in this same Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that it's pagans who worry about and run after what to eat and what to drink and what to wear. And he forbids us to store up treasure on earth for ourselves, and instead to store it up in heaven. So to use Jesus' teaching here on prayer as the justification for praying for earthly prosperity for ourselves, wealth for ourselves, success for ourselves, is the very opposite of what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, to which this passage forms part of the conclusion. And actually, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a list of qualities of character that he promises will be blessed. Poverty of spirit, sorrow for sin, meekness, which is humility, righteousness, mercy, which is being merciful to those who sin against us, and also being merciful like the Good Samaritan to those we come across in great sorrow and need. Purity of heart. Peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Joy in persecution. Prosperity? No, he doesn't even tell us to pray for the persecution to be taken away.
He tells us to pray for joy. Rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted, because so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. So these are the things that God blesses according to the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus tells us in passing, as we've seen in this section, that we're evil. In other words, these things don't come naturally. We must ask for them. We must seek them from God. We must knock until we have them. How much of our praying for ourselves and our loved ones or our church family involves asking for these really essential things? You can do without wealth. You can do without health. You can't do without these. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Which doesn't mean that you've got to give away a fifth of your money when the Pharisees only gave a tenth, or you fast three times a week when the Pharisees only fasted twice a week. It means you've got to do all these things with a completely different spirit. You do them in humility. You do them in dependence upon God. Not to impress him or to impress other people. These are the things that we should be asking for. These are the things we cannot do without. Poverty of spirit, sorrow for sin, meekness, humility, hunger and thirst for righteousness, an attitude of mercy and forgiveness, purity of heart, peacemaking, joy in persecution. We should pray that we will be salt and light wherever we go, wherever we are. That's there in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. We should pray for freedom from anger and abuse. We should pray for a spirit of urgent reconciliation when we're aware of a rift between ourselves and someone else, a brother or a sister. We should pray for God to help us with that. We should pray for freedom from sexual impurity. That comes later in chapter 5 of Matthew. We should pray even for deliverance from the lustful look. We should pray for lifelong marriage and increasing devotion to our marriage partner. We should pray for honesty and openness in our truth, honesty and openness in our words and in our dealings. We should pray that we will love our enemies. We should pray that we will pray for those who persecute us. We should pray, chapter 6, for freedom from play acting and hypocrisy and the desire to impress and to shine. We should pray, later on in chapter 6, for freedom from the love of money and from riches. We should pray for freedom from worry and anxiety. Why, we need to pray about that at the moment, don't we? We should pray for freedom from worry and anxiety. We should pray for freedom from a judgmental, critical spirit, chapter 7. Just before this prayer, a critical spirit that is quick to see other people's faults and slow to see our own. There's a quick summary of the Sermon on the Mount for you. None of it comes naturally. We're evil. And therefore we must pray for these things from God. We must ask for these things from God. And we must remember too, as we've seen over the last few Sunday nights, that in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave us a model prayer to guide us in our asking and our seeking and knocking. We shouldn't isolate this one passage in Matthew chapter 7 as if Jesus has never mentioned the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. The two must go together. And in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, Matthew says that we're to do everything, we're to pray for the honour and the glory and the kingdom and the will of God. That is to be our main concern. We are to pray for ourselves, yes, but just for bread. That's all, just bread. Basic necessities. Why do we pray for bread, incidentally? Well, we just prayed in the previous petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How are you going to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven if you haven't got any bread? If you haven't got any bread, you'll be in heaven very soon. And God's will is perfectly done in heaven. You want to do God's will on earth, and therefore, in order to do God's will on earth, you need some bread. And therefore, for that reason, ask God for bread, so that you can please him and do his will here on earth. Never use prayer just for purely selfish purposes, to give you some kind of advantage over other people. I even read about some Christian who claimed that he or she, I think it was a she actually, but don't read anything into that. He or she claimed in this paperback that God would give her spaces in supermarket car parks when she prayed. And she professed to be a Christian. Christians are supposed to love their enemies. Christians are supposed to offer the one space left in the supermarket car park to that other person who's looking for it and who needs it. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Not to use prayer as a kind of means of advantage over other people. I remember reading books by Christian boxers who claimed that God gave them the power to knock out their opponents. Not exactly the Sermon on the Mount, is it? Don't use prayer for your own selfish ends to give you some advantage over other people. How can anyone read Jesus' teaching about the grave dangers of the love of money and pray for financial prosperity or earthly success? So yeah, provision, bread, that's all. Pardon, pray to be a forgiven person. Go to Christ for forgiveness. Go to the cross every day. And pray to be a forgiving person as you've been forgiven. Seek reconciliation with anyone you've fallen out with. If you don't, you're no disciple of Jesus. Make that a priority in your prayer. Provision, pardon, protection. Protection in the hour of temptation and testing. Deliverance from the evil one who goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's stronger than you. And it's only prayer for God's help that's going to keep you safe. So do you agree with me? Yeah, I've got one or two smiles there. Good. This is not a blank check. This is not an excuse for the prosperity gospel. This comes at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is saying, look, I've told you what you should want. Ask God for it. Something, one other little thought to think about. Well, I've got two other little thoughts to think about. First other little thought to think about. Jesus says in chapter 5 of this sermon that many of God's good gifts come to all people, good or bad, without prayer. Chapter 5. God sends his rain and his sunshine on the righteous and on the unrighteous, on the thankful and on the unthankful, on the people who pray and people who don't. He distributes his creation gift to all people. And there would be plenty for all, were it not for the greed of some. Theologians call this common grace. And it's right to acknowledge God's generosity in the distribution of his wonderful creation gifts. And it's even right to ask God for them if we lack, for some reason, them, because of, let us say, persecution or famine or something. But even if we don't, God is most likely to provide us with that, according to Matthew chapter 5. And that's another indication that he's thinking about something more than material things in this passage in chapter 7. He's thinking here about things that never come without prayer. Many things come without prayer. These things never come without prayer. And my final other little thought, my penultimate little thought, bear in mind that Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. He's going to send them out on a mission trip. He's going to send them out with nothing. He actually forbids them to take anything with them. They're going to be entirely dependent on God for their upkeep and their support. And he also assumes that his hearers are going to be persecuted. They're going to be on the run. I was reading this morning about Christians in Iraq who for the last couple of years have, in response to the persecution of IS, had to leave their homes, leave their neighbourhoods, go and live in Kurdistan in the north of Iraq. And some of them have found their way back to their homes in Iraq. And they're not welcome. Not IS now. IS have been sort of defeated. But just their Muslim neighbours. They found that their houses have been occupied, that they've been sold to other people while they've been away in exile. Jesus is talking to people like that. He's not talking to Christians who are well healed and comfortable, who need to get rid of many of their material possessions rather than pray for more. And my last and final, and I mean this, my last final little thought, I think Luke makes it clear that I'm on the right lines here, because he has the same passage in his gospel, but he makes one or two little differences. And he has Jesus say, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Luke is saying there, look, by good things, Jesus meant the Holy Spirit. He meant only the things that come from the Holy Spirit. That character, that righteousness portrayed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, it all comes from the Holy Spirit. All growth in grace comes from the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. All unity in local churches comes from the Spirit. All power in evangelism and in witnessing and in preaching come from the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul rejoices that when he visited the Thessalonica, the gospel came to him, he said, not in word only. It is possible to preach the gospel in word only. That didn't happen at Thessalonica, he said. That's why I know that God has chosen you. I know God has chosen you because when I came to Thessalonica, the gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full assurance or conviction. You can preach without the Spirit. You can even preach sound sermons. You can preach the Bible without the Spirit. Make no mistake about that. And this is something that needs to be said, because there's a lot of confusion about this. And we need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to work when the Bible is preached. And we mustn't be afraid to ask for the Holy Spirit. Of course we receive the Holy Spirit when we are converted. But in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays for the Ephesians. And what does he pray? He prays that God would strengthen, the Father would strengthen their hearts by his Spirit, so that Christ would dwell in their inner being, so that they would be rooted and grounded in love, the love of Christ for them, the love of God for them, and so that they would grasp the length and the breadth and the depth and the height and know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. We need more of that. You need more of that, says Paul to the Ephesians, and that's my prayer for you. More of the Spirit in your life, so that you're filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We're a bit scared of praying prayers like that. Okay, John Calvin in his Institutes has a wonderful chapter on prayer. In fact, it's so good that it's actually being published separately, just as a single little booklet, Calvin on Prayer. And he says that prayer is like a spade. And he says that we are like people with a spade standing on buried treasure. If we scratch the surface, we won't get much. If we dig, we'll get a lot. So why are we spiritual paupers? It's because when we get round to asking God, which sometimes isn't as often as it should be, we ask him for trifles. Oh yes, ask him about anything you're anxious about. Paul says that in Ephesians 4, in Philippians 4. Ask him about anything you're anxious about. But you know, Paul had plenty that he was anxious about. Prison, poverty, the lot. What does he ask for? Does he ask for freedom from prison? Hardly ever. Hardly ever. He writes letters from prison. And he hardly ever asks them to pray for his release. Maybe once in Philemon. The rest of the time he says, may God open a door for the effective preaching of the gospel in this prison. Hey, isn't it great, he said, there are members of Caesar's guard coming to Christ in this prison in Rome. Thank you for your prayer. That's the way to pray. And then when he prays for them, he prays that they will grow in grace and in love and in fruitfulness. So that's how I interpret this tremendous encouragement from Jesus to pray. Amen.